this morning's Old Testament is be found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, be reading verses 1 through 7. Both the Old and the New Testament reading today is covered in Pastor Ben's message that we'll hear later. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 1 through 7. And he brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him were Zechariah, Jeiel, Semiroth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Elabib, Benadiah, Obed-Edom, and Jeiel, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benahiah and Jehezazel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then, on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. New Testament is in 1 John chapter 4. Be reading verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen.
Brethren, we will begin in a few moments over in 1 Chronicles 20. If you'd like to be there. But I've got a bit of an introduction. This will likely be, unlike a number of Thanksgiving messages you've heard. It's certainly not like one I've ever heard. I think it's timely. I think it fits the moment in a sense. You don't need to be reminded that next Thursday is officially, and I mean that governmentally officially, Thanksgiving. It is our national holiday dedicated to giving thanks. Without, of course, mentioning exactly who or whom is being thanked. At some point, it no doubt was proposed as an opportunity to demonstrate some form of Christian-like virtue, with the possibility it could have some collateral benefit commercially. Nowadays, it's primarily an occasion for families to gather for a traditional, and traditional in our time is an evolving term. We can get new traditions almost overnight. Meals. These meals are generally served and consumed in vast quantities. And of course, we watch a lot of football and things like that. It's taken so seriously nationally that we actually set aside 4 days to accomplish it, with a day on either side for travel. And most people understand it takes at least one more day to get over it. So there's about a week set aside for Thanksgiving, and that's why, I mean, you'll hear this everywhere, it's Thanksgiving week. Now, we ought to kind of think about that, because anything that commercially viable and so obsequious in our society, there's a lot of worldliness in this Thanksgiving. I suspect that there are many people who from time to time ask themselves serious questions like, what do I really have to be thankful for? I mean, things aren't really going that good. I mean, if you're on social media, you know they're terrible. They're just going to get worse. I mean, everything's falling apart. It's just a matter of time before something terrible happens to all of us. The future doesn't look nearly as good as it once looked. Things haven't worked out like I thought they would. I'm not really sure I have anything to look forward to except more of the same, and more of the same isn't terribly appealing. You know, none of that should be surprising. We live in a fallen world. Things are not supposed to work without God at their center. And long ago, we pushed God to the periphery of everything. We call upon Him only in extremis and only temporarily. In fact, when nothing else will work, you know, we kind of reached the point where, is it so serious we have to pray about it now? Because nothing else has worked. I'm not trying to indict us or everybody or society for this. It's just an observation that really seems to be the way things are these days, even in Christian America. Now, no professing Christian will come out and say things like that about themselves personally, because it just doesn't sound right. But in all honesty, there seems to be a lot of that going around. I'd like to offer a counter argument this morning to such thinking and demonstrate, first from the lips of King David, who's a man after God's own heart, and then from the testimony of scriptural history, and finally from the pen of the Apostle Paul, that we as believers have a remarkable amount of things to be thankful for. So let's pray. Our Father, our God, our Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, we come before you this day as your people, called out from among the people of this world as your possession, as a priesthood of believers, as a holy nation within the world's peoples, as people for whom you are our good shepherd. You have led us to this place this morning, but you lead us everywhere, every day. You do so purposefully. Everything is purposeful. Everything is according to your ordained time and place. And Lord, as we look to this coming week as a national festival of Thanksgiving, give us thankful hearts. Slow us down. Help us to think about what we are truly thankful for, what we can be thankful for eternity. Help us to be mindful of the unchanging truths that undergird that thankfulness and where they originate. Help us, Lord, to go through this week as a obviously thankful people and use our thankfulness to draw others to your kingdom, and if by God's grace into your kingdom, we will have yet more to give thanks for. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from whom all blessings indeed do flow to his people. Amen. The events recorded in the two books, which I will just call Chronicles, are history. The author of the Chronicles, because there may be any number of them, is normally referred to as the chronicler. That's very clever. We don't exactly know when it was the final edition of it was put together. We do know it is narrated history. It's one event after another event after another event. There's a lot of personages arise. A lot of events are covered. Some of it is covered in other parts of the scripture. It seems to be an overview. It covers the events from the death of King Saul, and that happened about 1010 BC, to the decree of Cyrus, the Persian, in 539 BC. So that's a period of about 500 years. I mean, that's a lot of history compacted into two books of our Bible. And if you're in the machine reading plan right now, you're in those lovely chapters where there's like 65 names and all of them have 12 syllables, and that's the whole chapter. And maybe how many years they lived and who were they related to, and all of them have those kind of names. You're slogging right now in that portion of your reading. But they are there purposeful. These two volumes, covering those 500 years, were written obviously after the fact. But they were written by holy men of old who were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, and they are profitable for our edification, for doctrine, for teaching, for instruction in righteousness. We need to understand them. Now, the original audience for those chronicles were a people who have been in exile and now have returned from exile. They are people who have experienced personally the loss of everything that seemed permanent, everything that gave their life meaning, everything that gave their life purpose, everything that gave their life identity. Their magnificent capital city, Jerusalem, had fallen. Its walls remained down for the most part. Solomon's magnificent temple had been destroyed. The population had been carried off into exile by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. And at least 70 years have passed, and maybe a fraction have returned. Now, they can take comfort from the closing verses of Chronicles, in which we're told the only reason any of them returned is because God moved upon the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to issue a decree that they go back into their land if they wanted to and rebuild their temple. We can also take comfort from the fact that him doing that was actually the fulfillment of a prophecy written by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:10, probably 60 or 70 years before it happened. We can also take comfort from the fact that Daniel, in Babylonian captivity, in Daniel 9:2, read Jeremiah's prophecy and was really encouraged by that and immediately went to praying that it would all come to pass. And it did come to pass. So now they've been allowed to return to Israel. They're back in the land. They're starting to rebuild this community of God's people. But they're not exactly an independent nation. In fact, they're under foreign domination. As usual for the people of God in the Middle East, they live in a very dangerous neighborhood. Sounds rather topical, doesn't it? It'll get more topical. History is written by winners. It's told from the winner's perspective, but not Chronicles. Not at least in this sense. It's not told by people who are politically, economically, or militarily strong. It's told about people who are just the opposite. These are a beaten people. They're being ruled over as a vassal state, paying tribute, and it's just to the next in a long line of empires. I mean, this part of the world was under domination by the Sumerians, the Akkadians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Ottomans, and the Turks. And you know what's going on there today? It'll be all over the news this week and the next week and the next week and the next week, because that's that part of the world. Again and again, however, the chronicler records occasions in which the people of God are called upon to simply have faith in their God. Now, if you read Chronicles, you realize there's some really great things that happen there. But the vast majority of things that happen in Chronicles turn out bad. And the high points, really high to start with, and then the high points get less high, and the really low points get lower and lower and lower until it's all gone. I'd like to call your attention to one of the times when things looked really bad, but the Lord intervened. That's in 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat's one of the good kings. There isn't many by the time you reach this stage in the book of Chronicles. He's enacted some significant reforms. He's brought people back to an understanding, at least in a sense, of their relationship with the Lord and his relationship with them. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, this is 2 Chronicles, the Moabites and the Ammonites and some people known as Muanites perhaps, came up against Jehoshaphat in battle. And men came and they told Jehoshaphat, there's a great multitude coming against us. They're coming from Edom. They're coming from beyond the sea. They're already in En-Gedi. Jehoshaphat's afraid. So he seeks the face of the Lord. He proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. And as the people are fasting, he gathers a multitude of them before him. And in verse 6, he prays, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdom of the nation, the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand is power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel? Didn't you give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they've lived in it, and they've built for you a sanctuary for your name, saying, well, if disaster comes upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we'll stand before this house and before you because your name's in this house. And we'll cry out to you in our affliction, and you'll hear us and save us. You see, so Jehoshaphat's saying, so now, Lord, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, those are people you wouldn't let Israel invade when we first came in from the land of Egypt. So they were avoided, and we didn't destroy them. And they're rewarding us this way, by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? We are powerless against this great horde that's come up against us. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. But would we be a different nation if our leadership said, you know, there are times when things are so bad, we're not exactly sure what to do. But our eyes are upon the Lord. Now, before we finish that session, look at verse 13. All Israel standing there before the Lord. And they've got their little ones with them. And they've got their wives. And they've got their children. It does all, again and again, just come down to families. Great nations are just assemblies of families. And here they are with their kids and their babies. They don't know what to do. And they're calling upon the Lord to deliver. If you drop down to verse 20, you realize that God answers the prayer of Jehoshaphat. They get up early in the morning. They go out in the wilderness. Jehoshaphat stands up and says, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And he took counsel with the people, and he pointed individuals to sing to the Lord and to praise the Lord in holy attire. And they went before the army, and they were basically chanting things like, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, is that a truism? We should give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever? Well, when they began to sing in praise, verse 22 tells us, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, those who had come up against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. What happened is, two of the bad guys attacked the other bad guys. And when they finished with them, they attacked each other. That's the way the rest of the verse goes. Then they devoted them to destruction, and when they made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped destroy one another. Israel didn't even fight. The Lord intervened, and the enemies of his people destroyed each other until there wasn't an enemy any longer. Now, you know, something like that happened, and it has happened from time to time in Christian history. We really should give thanks for it. And when we read things like this, we should be encouraged by previous deliverances. But this doesn't just apply on a national scale. This applies on a personal scale. This applies on the family level. There are things that could have happened and didn't happen in your life. There are mistakes you could have made and didn't make. There are mistakes you did make, and it could have been far worse. There's all kinds of things that didn't happen that would have messed up everything. But they didn't. You were delivered from them. You didn't even know the danger in some cases. I want to tell one personal story. About a month, maybe 6 weeks ago, I get a phone call about 9 o'clock at night from my neighbor, young Marine. He's worked for the Virginia Power right now, and he wants to know if his mom's home. She lives right across the street, and she's a widow. And I looked out there, and I said, "I don't see any lights." He said, I called, but she's not answering, and would you mind going over there? So, walk across the street. So I put on clothes, went across the street, and it's really dark. There's no lights over there. And I realized there is a vehicle in the driveway. So I'm talking to him, and I say, "There's a vehicle in the driveway." He said, "Is it mom's car?" And it's not a deep alley. It's just dark there. All right. So I have to walk in until I'm just maybe a foot or two from the back of a truck. It turned out to be her truck. And when I get there, I say, "Oh, yes, it's your mom's truck." And he said, "Well, she must be inside there. Maybe she's gone to bed." That's it. I went back to my house. That's it. That eased his mind. A day or so later, she came over and told me. And I was sitting in my truck the other night, and I was talking to my sister. And all of a sudden, in the rearview window, I see a very dark figure with a hoodie. I had a hoodie on. Walking up beside the car, and he came right to the back of the truck, and I was terrified. And I didn't know what I was going to do if he came around to the window, because I didn't know what this was about. This woman used to be a Norfolk policewoman. She is often armed, like many of us are, I suppose. Now, I had no idea there was anything, any potential of anything like that happening. And I'm glad it didn't. But you think back, how many of those sort of things have happened in your life? I actually could tell dozens of things like that. Most because I did something stupid. Should I be thankful that I wasn't killed or didn't kill myself? It doesn't have to be a big thing. It may be something you didn't even know happened. Let's go even further back in time. Let's go all the way back to 1 Chronicles 16. Remember, after all those names that Brother Marlon was reading to us, and he pronounced all of them perfect, because that's our rule around here. We're going all the way back to the time King David offered thanks to God when the Ark of the Covenant was finally brought to Israel, to Jerusalem. Verse 7, on that day, the day that Ark arrived and was settled in, David appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. The next 28 verses are that thanksgiving song. But you know, those are not original verses. Of those 28 verses, David is quoting portions of Psalm 96. He quotes the whole psalm. He quotes 15 verses out of Psalm 105. He quotes at least 3 verses out of Psalm 106. He's putting them all together in that song of thanksgiving. And in the ESV edition that I've been reading here, it's called David's Song of Thanks. It's a thanksgiving song. I want to point out a note at the beginning and a note at the end. The note at the beginning is that 15 times in David's Song of Thanksgiving, the covenant name of the Lord is used. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Not just God, the Lord. 15 times. Listen to the words. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he's done, his miracles, the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he's the Lord. He's our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give this land of Canaan as your possession for an inheritance. Remember his past watch care over you. Now remember, this is in the days of David. This is right after Saul's death. It's 1010 B.C. Remember his watch care over you when you were few in numbers, when you were a little account, when you were sojourners in the land, even back when you were wandering from nation to nation, one kingdom to another. Ultimately, he says, I allowed no one to oppress you. He rebuked kings on your account. He said, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. David includes a section here in verse 23 when it's like he's emphasizing John Piper's famous argument for missions, that missions exist because worship of the one true God doesn't. He says, sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless fools. But the Lord made the heavens. Goes right back to creation. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. And he says, remember that God's kingdom is universal. Ascribe to the Lord O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. What kind of offering? Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established, and the world shall never be moved, no matter what Al Gore or anybody else says. God is sovereign. Remember the reality that our God reigns upon the earth. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. So let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. All creation groans for that day. This section ends, this hymn of thanksgiving ends in a doxology of praise. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, amen. And they all praised the Lord. Now, why did I spend so much time on that? What a magnificent hymn of thanksgiving. And all of it tied to the wonderful day when that ark arrived in Jerusalem. And now 500 years have passed. And Chronicles is being read. And the people suddenly realize, yeah, but the temple isn't there anymore. Jerusalem's hardly there anymore. And the ark, it's gone. It's gone. You know, all the things that we put our confidence, our trust in, all the symbols, they're gone. What's left? What's left is all that emphasis upon our covenant God. That's why the covenant name of the Lord was used. And recall to yourself all the things were said about that. Did that depend upon there being an ark? Did that depend upon there being a temple? Did that depend even upon the people being in the land all the time? No. That depended on nothing but God. And God is described in verse 34 as good. For his steadfast love endures forever. The ark's not worthy of worship. The temple's not worthy of worship. The religious system isn't worthy of worship. Governments aren't worthy of worship. Military might isn't worthy of worship. The one true God alone is worthy of worship. That entire song of thanksgiving can be summarized in three verses. Verse 8, verse 31, verse 34. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The reason we ought to always be prepared to give thanks and look for opportunities to do so is because the Lord is good. And his steadfast love endures forever. 1 Chronicles 16:34 is the first time that phrase is mentioned. And it's mentioned 44 other times in Scripture. And many other times, very close phrasing to that is mentioned. This is not a little thing. Now let's bring this into the New Testament. Let's bring this into the place where we listen to the Apostle Paul. Brother Marlin read to us a section of 1 John 4. Paul didn't write that. There's 15 verses he read to us, and you no doubt you noticed In those 15 verses, the word love was used 25 times. Verse 19 in that passage says that we love because he, God, first loved us. If you just think about that a little bit, you understand that because he loved us first, because he set his love upon us for some reason and in some way that we don't fully understand, we love him. Now, the significance of that is, for instance, Paul says in Romans 8, 28 and following, we know for those who love the Lord, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Well, you don't love God unless God set his love upon you. But if you do love God, then all things are ultimately going to work together for good. But for all those that are called according to his purpose. Because all of those he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. He did that in order that his Son might be firstborn among many brethren. It is all about Jesus. It is all about the Son, not all about us. To those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. To those he justified, he also glorified them. Past tense verb, all of them. Done. Can it get any better than that? I mean, if you're thinking, can anything be greater than that? I've often said Paul's the pattern believer. He is repeatedly authorized by the Spirit of God to say, follow me as I follow Christ. He writes to Philippians in 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In other words, follow me and follow those who follow my example. He can say that because Philippians 1:21, he can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He is the pattern believer. What does that look like? Well, it looks like what Paul writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and in everything. Now, you put always and everything together to be thankful for, you don't have anything not to be thankful for. Always in everything, be thankful to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, but don't things happen? Shouldn't we be concerned about what might happen? I mean, we live in the kind of world where things are happening all the time and we don't have any control over it. No, you don't. So Paul says, Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let what you desire, your desires, be known unto God. Then say, it's necessarily going to work out that way. But the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to Colossians, in Colossians 3:15-17. He says, let that peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You were called to this in one body, so just be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and use it to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing praises and hymns, spiritual songs. Do all that with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as he tells the Colossians in Colossians 4:2, just continue steadfastly in prayer. Be watchful in that prayer, but always do it with thanksgiving. Just the fact you have the privilege of going to the God who reigns with any issue is something to be thankful for. Can anybody doubt that the Apostle Paul, who wrote all those things, was continually offering thanks to God? I mean, this is a man who must have just felt so blessed all the time. And when we get back from all the holidays that are coming up and we get into the new year, we'll get back into 2 Corinthians. We'll be in 2 Corinthians 11. Late in that chapter, Paul will be reminding the Corinthians that five times at the hand of the Jews, they took a strap to me, 39 lashes. There were three times I was beaten with rods. Once, that time I was in Lystra, I was stoned and probably stoned to death. I was on frequent journeys. I was in danger from rivers. I was in danger from robbers. I was in danger from my own people. I was in danger from the Gentiles. I was in danger in the city. I was in danger in the wilderness. I was in danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. I was in toil. I was in hardship. I had many a sleepless night. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I didn't have food. I was cold. I was exposed to the elements. And oh yeah, I was worried daily. The pressure, the anxiety for the churches just wore me down. I think I skipped right over the fact that he was shipwrecked three times. And one time he was bobbing in the sea for a day and a night. And that isn't the time. That hadn't even happened yet, the Acts 27 shipwreck. Does that sound like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's so popular these days? Now, we've already stepped. There's no question he lives a life of thankfulness. But the reality is this is what that life looks like on the lived level. How could he be so thankful? Because he knows that God loves him. He knows God has redeemed him through the sacrificial atoning death of the Son. He knows that the righteous, sinless life that Jesus lived, perfectly keeping the law of God, has been credited, reckoned, imputed to his account. He knows that his sin, all his sins, the sin of covetousness that he talks about in Romans 7:7, that really brought conviction upon him, and the sin of when he was running around in Saul of Tarsus, rounding up Christians and their families and pressing them to say something like Jesus is Lord, so that he could have them killed, and doing it with relish. All of those are forgiven. I mean, that must have weighed heavy on him, because he says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I so persecuted the church of God. But he doesn't live under that burden. He says, because that's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those sins are forgiven as well. I did it in ignorance. And that's why he can be thankful, come what may. He knows those things. Don't you realize, brethren, that if you are a true believer, all of those things are absolutely true for you? And they're not going to change? How can you not be thankful? God is good. And his steadfast love endures forever. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we are unworthy in so many ways, except in the way that you make us worthy to offer praise, to offer thanksgiving, to offer up our lives. They're yours. They're bought with a price. Lord, help us to be a graciously thankful people. Not a proud, arrogant people. Not a people who think there's something special about us other than the fact you've set your love upon us. But you have set your love upon us. You have commissioned us to represent you in the midst of a dark, a sinful, a perilous generation in a fallen world. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being called a Christian. And help us, Lord, to live gratefully, thankfully, by your mercy, as witnesses to your grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.